You have God's word with you. Please turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 21. A rather long passage today, verse 37 of 21 all the way to 22 to verse 29. Acts chapter 21, verse 37, all the way to chapter 22 to 29. And may God bless the reading of his holy and living word. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born of Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are all here today. I persecuted this way to death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and also all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me saw the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do.' But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing near said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time I looked up at him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' And it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying to the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' They listened to him up to the statement, and then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman.' The commander came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' And he said, 'Yes.' The commander said, 'I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money.' And Paul said, 'But I was actually born a citizen.' Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman and because he had put him in chains." Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we confess we need thee every hour. Most gracious Lord, no tender voice like thine can peace afford. So bless us now, O Savior, as we come to you to receive your word. For the sake of Jesus, we ask. Amen. Now, as mentioned, later this afternoon, we will hear from two sisters and one brother of their testimony of how God has saved them as they enter into the waters of baptism. They will be doing exactly what Ananias told Paul to do in verse 16. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, this, of course, does not teach salvation by means of baptism. The right sense of reading this verse is that the imperatives, get yourself baptized and wash away your sins, must be read in light of the fact that Paul had already called upon the name of the Lord. And so to be baptized and to wash away your sins by calling on the name of the Lord is what Ananias told Paul. He was not to wash away his sins by being baptized in water. He was to be baptized in water because he had called on the name of the Lord and his sins had been washed away. This is a necessary clarification to those who think that this teaches baptismal remission or salvation by means of baptism. And so these two sisters and one brother later will give expression to their salvation being washed of their sins in the waters of baptism. But before they do, they will give a testimony of their lives and how Christ changed them. That is what we find Paul doing in chapter 22. In fact, the story of Paul's conversion is found five times in the New Testament, three times in Acts alone. In Acts chapter 9, we have the historical version of Paul's conversion as told by Luke himself. In Acts chapter 22, we have what we might call Paul's Hebrew version of his conversion as he stood on the stairs of the tower of the Antonio fortress, which overlooked the temple before his Jewish brethren. Later in Acts 26, we have what we might call Paul's Gentile version of his conversion, standing before Festus, the Roman governor, and King Agrippa. We find Paul's conversion testimony twice more in his letters. It appears in Philippians 3. This is his theological version. Historical details are lacking in this version, but Paul tells of the changes in his thinking and tells of the wonderful revelation of the righteousness of God in Christ. Then we find it once more in 1 Timothy. This is a much briefer version. This is his hortatory version. He seeks to exhort and encourage young Timothy to witness for Christ by recounting how God, in infinite mercy, reached out to his guilty soul and made him a messenger. Five times in the New Testament, Paul gave the story of his conversion. Now, this tells us at the very least that there is a place for giving our personal conversion story in the Christian life. And it tells us that at its most, it is about bearing witness to Jesus Christ and what he has done to save us from our sins. From the beginning, this is what Christians have done. Come and let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. Paul was only the first of a long line of Christians who would do just what he did. But you might think, you know, Paul was so unique in the place of church history, and his story and his apostleship so special that this has nothing to do with me. Now, while on one level the historical situation was unique to Paul, he was bearing witness to the accusations laid upon him by the Jews from Ephesus in Jerusalem. But on another level, Paul's example has everything to do with who we are and what we do as Christians. You see that word in verse 1 of chapter 22, hear my defense. That word is the word apologia, from where we get our word apology. Now, this is not the use of our word for apologizing for an offense, but it's the idea of a defense of our lives. Paul is giving a masterful defense of the gospel, a gospel that changed his life entirely. Now, if one looks carefully at Paul's defense, it always appears as more of a witness, a positive testimony to his Christian faith. Paul is not to be seen as giving his legal defense so much as bearing witness to the name of the Lord. This is what Peter urged all Christians to do in 1 Peter 3:15. It says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks to give an account for the hope that is in you. So in Paul's telling of his conversion story, what we have is a wonderful model of what it means for all Christians to be witnesses for Christ. And what I would like to point out in our passage is our five strands of truth in being a Christian witness. Firstly, God sovereignly orders your entire life for the opportunity God has for you to witness. Now, we've seen this before, but this truth of God's sovereign and providential hand is confirmed again in this passage. Now, let's set the scene in context. Here's the situation that Paul was in when he arrived in Jerusalem. Paul had entered the temple to participate in one of Israel's most treasured and revered traditions. There were four men that were concluding a Nazarite vow with a complicated and expensive ritual involving sacrifices. Now, Paul stood with these four Jewish believers to participate in their purification with them and to also fund their sacrifices. And no gesture could have been proven his loyalty to the Jewish traditions or even more than what he did right here. But yet Paul's enemies, the Jewish non-believers from Ephesus, they seized that opportunity to accuse Paul of blasphemy, preaching against the law, and defiling the temple by bringing a Gentile into the court of Israel, which was a big no-no. Now, it's obvious that Luke is an eyewitness to this stirring and colorful scene. There's probably no description in the New Testament more dramatic than this one right here. They dragged Paul out of the temple. They shut the doors behind him. And I'm sure they were on the verge of killing him on the spot. Verse 31 tells us in chapter 21, they were seeking to kill him. The mob had actually begun to beat him to death with the pounding of fists and the stampeding of violent kicks. But they were prevented only by the intervention of the Roman guards. The riot Paul's enemies sparked escalated so dramatically that the commander of the Roman troops in the fortress of Antonia had to rush over to the temple to restore order with the help of at least 200 men. What a tremendous scene this was. Paul was never near to death than at this point. The commander then bound Paul in chains, and the soldiers carried the apostle out of the temple complex toward the fortress. And by the time Paul reached the top of the steps, Paul must have looked like the description the prophet Isaiah gives of the suffering servant, an appearance marred more than any man, his face bruised, his body battered and disheveled. Now, Paul had faced many audiences and crowds, but never one quite like this. Most men would have feared to speak, but not so Paul. Most men would have tried to escape the matter, but not so Paul. He saw this as an opportunity to preach Christ before this angry Jewish mob. He might never have an opportunity like this one. And so he seizes the only chance that he has, hoping that the Lord would save his Jewish brethren. You know, his enemies had said in Corinth that his bodily presence was weak and his speech contemptible. But surely even they would have to admit that Paul's stature and words would reach heroic proportions on this very occasion. And though bruised and battered, Paul was in command of this situation. Look at the poise and the courage of Paul. Verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" The commander, I'm sure, startled when Paul addresses him in Greek. This surprised the Roman commander because he had apparently thought that Paul was this Egyptian terrorist. There was this Egyptian terrorist in that day, like a modern-day Osama bin Laden, who tried to strike terror into the Jewish people, promising to overtake the fortress of Antonia and then rule over Jerusalem. In Acts, the followers of the Egyptian terrorists are actually called assassins, because they concealed these short daggers in their cloaks, and as they mingled among the people, they would strike without warning, killing people in random in cold blood. And so no doubt the Romans must have salivated at the thought of capturing so notorious a villain. But when this tribune heard the cultured accents of the Greek language, the commander knew that Paul was no assassin. And Paul assured the commander that he was no terrorist. He was not even an Egyptian. He was rather a Jew, a citizen of the proud Hellenistic city of Tarsus, no ordinary city as he described it. And then Paul asked the commander for permission to address the people. And the commander, impressed by Paul's ability to speak Greek and his culture background, lets him speak to the crowd. Standing on the stairs above the court of the temple, Paul motioned to the people with his hand. Not sure what kind of motion this was. I don't know what he was doing. But amazingly, Luke describes there was a great hush. And then Paul addressed him in the Hebrew dialect, which was probably Aramaic. That was the language of the street. That was the vernacular. You could imagine when Paul speaks in the Aramaic, you cannot even hear a pin drop. Paul effectively grabbed their attention from the start. Luke tells us in chapter 22, verse 2, that when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. Don't you think the commander said, "What is it about this man?" In one moment, they're ready to pounce on him, and now they're ready to listen to him. He speaks Greek one moment, and next he speaks in Aramaic. Imagine how the Jewish mob felt when Paul spoke in their language. You know, we are always more ready to listen to someone who addresses us flawlessly in the language we learned from our mother. One's native language has a charm all on its own, as anyone knows who has traveled much in foreign lands. It will be like a Caucasian man from America going to mainland China, speaking fluent Mandarin. Paul must have arrested their attention. Now, there's a lesson in this, you see. In the wonderful way that God has ordained and ordered Paul's life, that he had the ability to speak fluent Greek and Aramaic. You know, when growing up, Paul wouldn't have paid much attention to when he was young. When his mother asked him, "Are you done with your Aramaic homework? Did you finish your Greek assignment?" Nodding to his mom apathetically, yeah, I did it, Mom. Don't worry about it. And of course, his mom detecting this, saying to him, "Paulie, I'm hard on you in learning these languages because one day you're going to need it in life. One day it's going to be useful." And this is what children have to go through today, right? You need to practice your piano, practice your violin. You need to learn this language and that because God will use it. You see, God in his providence was molding young Paul's life so that in these opportunities to witness for Christ, his upbringing, his education, his background will become vehicles in the Lord's hands. Now we'll see the same thing later on in Acts 22, where Paul is about to be examined by scourging, which is a very terrible and painful way of punishment. But Paul was able to use his background of Roman citizenship to live another day. You know, God works the same way in your life. Look at all the ways that God has worked in your life. You don't know how God will use the privileges entrusted to you. You don't know how God will use your education, your gifts, your past experiences in order to serve his purposes at an opportune time. We ought to recognize that and know that nothing is wasted by God. There's a sovereign purpose for how we were raised, the influences in our lives, the tedious training we thought were pointless when we were young. That's the first strand of truth. But secondly, it is worth emphasizing the sensitivity and tact needed to those to whom we speak as witness. The sensitivity and the tact needed. Now, before any speaker can get an audience to hear his message, two things need to happen. First, he needs to speak in a language his hearers understand. And second, he needs to identify himself with them in some tangible way. Now, we've already touched on Paul's ability to speak Aramaic, but Paul goes out of his way to identify himself with his hearers. He touched the common ground they shared as Jews. In other words, there was a tactful reason for finding a common ground to speak to them. Paul's chief aim in finding this common ground was to demonstrate that a Jew can be a Christian. In fact, a true Jew must be a Christian. And in identifying himself as a Jew, Paul wanted to see that it was not inconsistent of him as a Jew to preach Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah promised in the scriptures. So Paul started with them where they were, and he essentially begins by saying, I was where you were. I want you to notice how Paul stresses his Jewishness in his passage. He speaks in Aramaic and addresses them in the most respectful manner, brethren and fathers. These words are those of courtesy and dignity, very strategic for Paul to begin this way. And then Paul establishes his impeccable Hebrew degree, I am a Jew. Paul is emphatic in identifying himself as a Jew. He further reminds his hearers that though he was born in Tarsus, a Hellenistic city, a Greek city, he was actually raised and educated in Jerusalem and was thoroughly trained by the law of our fathers by the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. Gamaliel's nickname was the beauty of the law. He was highly honored by these Jews. Paul was saying, I was tutored under the most respected teacher in Jerusalem. He reminds them too that he too was filled with zeal as they. And he even commends them for their zeal that they're manifesting, even though it was mistaken, nevertheless it wasn't sincere. He says, I know just how you feel. I felt that way too when I persecuted this band of Christians that you call the way. Even when sharing of his conversion, speaks of Ananias, a man God used to lead him to Christ, he stresses the devout Jewishness of Ananias. Now in chapter 9 in Luke's first account of Paul's conversion, he simply says of Ananias that he was a disciple at Damascus. But here in Acts 22, verse 12, Ananias is described as a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. You see what Paul is seeking to do? Very tactful. And then it's describing his calling to Christ. He emphasizes in verse 14 that he had been called by the God of our fathers. Yet another tie to Jewish roots, a name used of God in the Old Testament. And then Paul uses another Jewish expression to identify Jesus as the righteous one. All throughout Paul's defense, he identifies with their common Jewishness. You know, an audience is more likely to accept new ideas if they're firmly tied to others which are familiar and commonly believed. His defense is perfectly adapted so as to make the most of his opportunity. Paul begins on familiar ground, and by identifying himself with them, he puts them at ease. You know, too many Christians seem to think that you can bombard non-believers with Christian truth and jargon. Too many Christians seem to think that you can shout people into the kingdom of God. They come swinging away that they're sinners and that they're going to hell, and then present Jesus as the only Savior and then press them into a decision. It's as if merely spewing out biblical truths to people is some magical formula that God will convert people. Nonsense. Paul does no such thing. Paul could have come with guns loaded, blasting away that they're sinners, pointing out their hypocrisy and seeking to kill him. Paul could have waxed eloquent in his knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures to demonstrate that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But he knew that before they could understand these points about their own sin and about Jesus who could save them from their sins, they needed to understand that their common ground in being Jews was the path that leads to Jesus Christ, that it is not inconsistent for the Jew to believe and serve Christ. Paul wanted them to see that Christianity is the natural fulfillment of the promises of God in their Jewish history. That is why Paul preaches this way, and he points out very gently and carefully, but clearly, so that if possible, by the Holy Spirit's blessing, he may win his brothers. And so I think we need to take a page out of Paul's book in our own witness to non-believers by seeking to persuade them and woo them to Christ. And so to be an effective witness, we must deliver the message as skillfully and as tactfully and carefully as possible. But that is only half of the equation. God must give the increase. Those who are appointed by God to eternal life will believe. What's remarkable about Paul's example is that he spoke to a group of angry people he knew would probably not listen to him. And so thirdly, we must be a witness for Christ, even if we think the people we witness to will not listen. You see, Paul even confesses this in his first visit to Jerusalem. Go to verse 18. As Paul was praying in the temple, his first visit to Jerusalem, he recalls how he fell into a trance and saw Jesus saying to him, "Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." Now that must have stuck with Paul wherever he went. And yet whenever Paul traveled into any major city, the first place he always goes to is the synagogue where the Jews were. Why? Because in the last analysis, the testimony of God will stand whether or not people come to faith. It was not up to Paul to decide who comes to faith or not. That decision was God's. Paul's calling, as is every Christian's calling, is to be ready at any given time to give a reason for the hope that is in him or that is in her. Have you ever stopped preaching Christ to someone because you thought that person wouldn't listen? Have you ever known someone very hostile to Christianity? Or known someone who made it very clear that they don't want anything to do with Christianity? And has that ever made you stop preaching Christ to them? You know, Paul had faced many audiences and crowds, never one quite like this. Paul knew the accusations against him. He knew that the Jews thought of him as a renegade Jew, a deserter, a traitor who went back on Gamaliel and all the traditions of his people. Paul knows only too well what the mob thinks of him and of Christianity. Yet the Apostle Paul still preached and witnessed Christ in spite of the prospect of an unsuccessful hearing. Now, we have noticed before the two-sided character of the preaching of the gospel, that it is both a fragrance of life and the odor of death. To those who are perishing, the message of the cross is foolishness. But to those who believe, it is a power of God unto salvation. There's always two sides in the hearing of the gospel. We are not to determine which side someone will land on. Our calling is to simply plant the gospel seed. God is the one that makes it grow. So our witness for Christ must not be silenced because we feel it will do little good. But his faithful stand to witness Christ in that hostile environment is an encouragement to all Christians to continue witnessing for Christ in whatever hostile environment or whoever we believe will never come to faith. Now, thus far, we've mentioned many important elements of Christian witness, but we haven't actually defined the essential thing that Paul did. And so, fourthly, our testimonies for Christ, we learn from Paul, must always be personal, yet Christ-centered. Now let's remember that the term Paul used in verse 1 was a defense. He said, "Hear my defense, which I now offer to you." Defense is a word we mentioned was used of a defense of the faith. A defense of the New Testament usually involved witnesses and their testimony. Now Paul, in this appeal, he appeals to a number of witnesses in making his defense. He would call in hostile witnesses such as the high priest and all the council of the elders in verse 5 who can testify Paul's former manner of life. Other witnesses included the Jews in Damascus in verse 9 who saw the light but did not understand the voice that was speaking to Paul. Still other witnesses were friendly like Ananias who could confirm Paul's conversion. But the principal witness, of course, is Paul himself. He spoke of what happened to him, of what he himself knew to be true because they were events of his own life. And in that moment, Paul saw an opportunity to give an unanswerable argument, the story of his life, and the miraculous encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That was his defense he offered to them. Now, what's interesting is that the apostle doesn't preach to these people like he does in other places. But instead, he gives a simple testimony of what happened to him and what a powerful form of witness that is. Such events and personal testimonies about them, they form unanswerable arguments for the gospel. Now, an example of this unanswerable argument is found in the Gospel of John chapter 9, when Jesus healed a blind man on the Sabbath. The Pharisees couldn't argue with the facts of the man's life. He had been blind, but now he could see. And because they couldn't accept it, instead they slandered Jesus and excommunicated a man who had been healed. Now was Paul's turn, you see. He'd been struck blind when he was persecuted the church. And then he received a sight when he believed in Jesus Christ. And now he would testify before his brothers in the temple saying, as it were, though I was blind, but now I see. And so Paul recounts his personal conversion story, doing his best to tell them that despite his hostility to Christianity, he was converted against his will. This makes a compelling case for Christianity. Now, we will not go through the details again, having examined them earlier in Acts chapter 9. You can listen to the sermon on our website. But you can see that Paul's conversion story breaks down into three easily discernible sections. Section 1, Paul's life before Christ, verses 1 to 5. Section 2, Paul's encounter with Christ, beginning in verse 6 to 16. Then section 3, Paul's life after Christ, verse 17 to 21. In section 1, Paul tried his best to speak of his life before Christ and essentially identifying himself with his listeners and saying, I was where you are right now, a Jew through and through, zealous for God, just as you are all today. I was on my way to Damascus, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And some of you are witnesses of this. You gave me letters of approval for me to persecute these Christians in Damascus. Then section 2, Paul goes on to speak of his encounter with Christ. And verse 6 begins like this, but, oh, there's always a but in our testimony. But as I ran my hell-bound race, but it happened to me that I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. That light was no other than the light of the glory of God reflected from the face of Jesus Christ. This is always the beginning case of real conversion. Men and women will go on into darkness until light from heaven shines into their hearts as they come under the power of the Word and the energy of the Holy Spirit. That Word causes the light to shine in and shows man for what he really is, a poor, lost sinner in the sight of God, and then reveals the Savior that he has provided. Everything was different after Paul saw that light of Jesus Christ. He was blinded by the light, but now he could see. He once persecuted the church, but now he believed in Christ and obeyed him. He then was baptized to give a public expression of his faith in Christ. And as he came out of the waters, he walked out as a new man. The past was gone. He seeks now to walk in the newness of life. Then there is always a section 3, Paul's life after Christ. We see clearly from this section, as is the case with us, that we may plan our ways, but the Lord is the one that directs our steps. Here we have information, starting from verse 17, of Paul's conversion that we haven't had before. He tells us how, when he returned to Jerusalem in that first visit, praying in the temple, and he saw a vision from the Lord saying to him, leave Jerusalem ASAP, because they're not going to listen to your testimony about me. But then Paul objects. He says, oh, no, Lord, I think it's better if I stay. Because looking at it from the standpoint of human reason, what better thing for Paul to do than to give testimony in Jerusalem? Because he was the one who opposed to Christians at this point. What more reasonable thing for Paul to give his testimony in Jerusalem? You see, but it illustrates the fact that human reason is not always to be identified with God's will. The Lord had other plans for Paul. And so in verse 21, the Lord said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. As soon as Paul mentioned the detested G word, Gentiles, all hell broke loose. They yelled, they shouted, they reviled Paul as a man unfit to life. For Paul to go on to the Gentiles was unforgivable. But that he should go to them and tell them that the one they had crucified was the Messiah and Savior of the world, of the Lord from heaven, was to them the crime of all crimes. Paul was a traitor. Away with such a fellow from the earth, they scream. Paul's defense is that he was where the crowd is now, a persecutor and a faithful Jew. But only God's direction has made him otherwise. Paul emphasized, you see, his former manner of life as a devout and zealous Jew and detailed the circumstances of his conversion in order to convince the crowd that nothing less than a direct calling from God of his fathers could affect such a change. And that is the unanswerable argument, the powerful form of defense in your life. It's come and see what Christ has done in my life. Now, you might say none of us have ever experienced anything remotely close to what happened to Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. So it's tempting for us to think that we don't have anything worthwhile to say. What story can we tell that's going to capture anybody's attention? What dramatic event has happened to us that is as riveting as Paul's? It's tempting for us to think, you know, if I had a story like Paul's, well, I'd shout it from the rooftops too. While some of us do have some riveting stories to tell, I suspect many of us share a similar story. Grew up in a Christian home. Don't even know for sure the exact time when I crossed over from death to life. Some people like Paul can tell you the exact time and exact place when Christ saved their souls. But some of us aren't entirely sure precisely when it happened because the change seemed gradual rather than sudden or dramatic. But you have met Christ. Every Christian has. You have come to know personally the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You might not exactly know when it happened, but every Christian has three sections in their life. A life before Christ as a sinner blinded by the light. Every Christian has a life encountering Christ, whether that was sudden or dramatic or gradual or unimpressive. Every Christian has a life after Christ. You know what a difference Christ has made in your life. Every Christian has that, and that is the point. Paul was not interested in telling the crowd about himself. His purpose of sharing his testimony was not to tell the crowd about the uniqueness of his own life. He wanted to tell them about Christ and what Christ has done for him and what Christ was doing in the world. You see, Paul's defense of his testimony was that it was personal, yet Christ-centered. And that, beloved, is the genius of true Christian testimony. That while we explain how the Lord changed my life, we are really pointing to our Savior, Jesus. Even when Paul speaks of himself, it's always a means to speak of the Saviorhood of Jesus Christ. He speaks clearly of the power and glory of the irresistible light of Jesus Christ. He speaks of how, though he sinned and persecuted Jesus, deserving the harshest of punishments, it was Jesus who had mercy upon him and spared his life and showed him that by calling on his name, his dirty sins could be washed away. Paul laced his personal testimony with the glory of Christ. So whatever our story, whether extraordinary or ordinary, however we are converted, dramatically or with little suspense, we can speak of what Christ has done for us. Now, lastly, the whole key to bearing testimony for Christ is having a testimony to bear. The most remarkable thing about the story of Paul's conversion is that he had a conversion to tell of. This is an obvious point, I know. Of course, you say Paul had to be converted in order to tell of his conversion. But friends, what may be obvious is what is often missed and unknown. There are many people who profess Christ. There are many people who profess to be Christians, but who can scarcely say anything about their conversion. Perhaps because they've always been in the church or raised by Christian parents, that as they get older, they're really foreign in that experience of passing over from darkness to light. And what we see in Paul's story of conversion, the most important thing is that he had a conversion to tell about. Saul of Tarsus was soundly converted. Now, aside from the things that we already mentioned, one of the things that comes out to us when Paul began to tell his conversion story, he began in the most respectful and dignified way. Brethren and fathers. Guess who said that? Stephen. Stephen said that before the angry Sanhedrin who wanted to put him to death. Was Paul there to hear it? Oh, yeah, he was there. Do you think Paul marveled at it? Do you think Paul was astonished by such poise, such intimacy, by such a majestic demeanor when Stephen said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers"? Now Paul faces a Jewish mob on the same charges brought against Stephen, and he uses the same exact phraseology as Stephen, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense." I wonder whether that phrase, which Paul began in a speech, has struck his conscience, "Brethren and fathers." Paul was most likely the one of those who argued with Stephen but unable to cope with his wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. Paul was most likely the one who was leading the charge and accusing Stephen of blasphemy and dragging him to the council. He was enraged by what Stephen said, and no doubt, as Paul testifies, that when the blood of Stephen was being shed, Paul was right there approving of it, watching happily as they were slaying him to death. Paul was in fierce persecution against the church. He was infuriated by Stephen's words. And he now used that very phrase that Stephen used, words that now express his own conviction. What's going on? Paul had been radically changed, thoroughly converted, comprehensively transformed. Is that your experience? Do you know anything about conversion? You know, some of us can say too, you know, I used to hate it when my sister constantly told me about Jesus. I did everything to argue with Christianity. I used to hate it when Christians brought their Bible and read it. Those songs they sing at church, I used to hate them. Those prayers they pray when they close their eyes, I purposely opened my eyes. That guy yelling me at the pulpit, couldn't stand to listen to him. And those happy-go-lucky smiles from Christians who greeted me, I loathe those fake smiles. But now I'm smiling like them. Now I'm reading the Bible. Now I close my eyes to pray to God. Now I really like singing these songs. I still don't like that guy yelling from the preacher. But now I love listening to the Word of God. Now I'm telling people about Jesus. Now I'm defending the faith. Friends, that is conversion. That is the work of God in your life. It is evident from Paul's testimony that day that as he faced the murderous crowd, that Stephen's martyrdom and speech had come to mean to him something remarkably different from what it did when he first approved of his death. Then Paul felt hatred. Now he knew the love of Christ. Then he had detested Stephen. Now he understood him. Then he hated every word Stephen spoke. Now he rejoices to speak like him in witnessing of a Savior. You know, perhaps you're here and you've just come to realize you don't know anything about the experience that Paul knew of trusting in Christ. And the question that I pose to you is the same one Ananias asked Paul, "Now, why do you delay? Tell me, why do you delay in coming to Christ? Just give me one sound, logical reason why you delay in coming to Christ." I may have to wait till eternity for you to give me just one, because there is no such good reason to delay. All of your reasons are reduced to some lame excuses that serve yourselves. But I could, on the basis of the authority of the Scripture, give you 1,000 reasons why it is foolish to delay, but let me just give you just one. One sin is sufficient to plunge your soul into everlasting punishment. All it takes is one sin. And how many sins have you committed? Without the blood of Christ, there can be no washing away of sins. Why then do you delay? Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let every one of you be able to say with the psalmist, I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. And then let every one of you, like Paul and like Peter, proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let's pray together. O Father of mercy and the Father of our salvation, what a mighty testimony we have as those transferred from darkness into his marvelous light. What thunderous witness we have as those from past, from death to life, all because of what Christ has done for us. Just like the Apostle Paul, we who are Christians, we know the difference Christ makes in our lives. And if we know this difference, and if we've been converted by the sheer grace and mercy of God, oh Father, I pray that you would make us faithful witnesses of Christ. Help us to be bold and courageous to testify of the truth of God's word. And if there are still some here unconverted, still without Christ in their lives, by your grace, so work in their lives that they would see their lost and hopeless condition and flee to the true refuge, Jesus Christ our Lord. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.